Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. It's good to see everybody. Do we have any first-timers today? Never been to High Point before today? Anybody like that? Well, good. We didn't have to buy anybody's lunch. That's great. Anytime you bring a first-time person, they get their lunch free. Kathy down here, this is her first time back after 5 years. Give her a hand. She was transferred out to Galleria, as many people have done in the oil and gas downturn, lost her job for 6 months. Now she's back employed gainfully here in downtown Houston and back at High Point. Kathy, welcome back to you. If you've been following along in Pastor Greg's book, Finding God's Will, you notice that he introduces the chapter that we're on this time with a story from the Titanic. On April the 14th, 1912, the Titanic sank with 2,228 souls on board. Of those, 1,523 perished. He begins chapter 5 with the story of Major Arthur Godfrey Preachin. He was one of an estimated 12 millionaires on board the Titanic. Without audited financial statements, we really don't know who was worth $1 million and who wasn't, but there were some pretty well-known names. Names like Guggenheim, Astor, Molson, the inheritor of the brewery, Molson's beer, Strauss, the co-owner of Macy's, all of these perished. In fact, of the 12 known millionaires, 11 perished, perhaps because of his military training, perhaps because of his fitness. Major Preachin actually was one of 12 who survived. When he went back to his stateroom, realized the ship was going down, he was surrounded by wealth. It's an estimated in his stateroom he had $300,000 worth of cash, bearer bonds, and jewelry. Rather than get any of that, he picked up 3 oranges, put those in his pocket, and he was the survivor. Perhaps he realized that the oranges would provide nourishment and hydration on the open sea, and he was thinking about survival. He made a clear decision about what was essential versus what was periphery. And in our lives, we have to make those kinds of decisions. That's a part of finding God's will. What are your 3 oranges? What are the three things you really, really need in order to survive spiritually? Over the weekend, we had some very happy Longhorn fans, some happy Aggie fans, some happy Cougar fans, and some very sad Sooner fans. I had 11 of my family members at NRG to watch that debacle of which the Sooners went down in flames. Following that, we had planned a big celebration dinner at Taste of Texas for 11 of us. And of course, all of them wanted to still go. I was wanting to go home and cry over crackers and Vienna sausage, but we went to Taste of Texas. And does anyone remember my word for the year? Anybody remember that? That all of our leadership team of the church chose one word, and that was going to be the thing we were going to focus on for the year in terms of growth. Does anybody remember that? Moment. My word was moment. And as I sat there at Taste of Texas, you know, we're all decked out in Sooner gear, so everybody has to rib us. Everybody has to say, boy, they looked terrible, didn't they? Now, yeah, they really did. Totally reminded of that game. I realized that in that moment, I had to make a decision. I could enjoy a dinner with my 11 family members, 5 of whom were from Hong Kong that I may not see again this year, 4 from Atlanta that I would not see again until Christmas probably. I could choose in that moment to really enjoy a dinner with my family or set my emotional climate over what a couple of a few dozen 18 and 19-year-old did on a playing field. And that word moment came back to me. I had a decision to make, and I made it to enjoy the meal. We face those kinds of decisions all the time, and we need to be focused on what our orange is, what our necessity is, what is important in that moment. And a lot of it comes down to the word trust. Are we going to trust God to do what He said He would do, or are we going to work by our sight? Let's have a word of prayer. We're going to see a video on trust, and then we'll get into our scriptures. One of our real faithful guys, Paul Lynn, is that right, is having medical issues? Lynch, Paul Lynch, real faithful to High Point. He's having some medical issues, and his son, his grown son, is having AFib issues. So let's pray for Paul right now. Father, we lift up Paul. We pray for healing. We know there are many medical issues throughout a group this size. We pray, Jehovah Rapha, that you would touch them with healing. Father, we thank you for the food. We thank you for the fellowship that we have as believers. We pray that you'll open our hearts, open our minds, that we can really trust you in the moment to find your will. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Jesus, I just don't trust you.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust you, I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help you.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Mm-hmm. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
All right, well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all right.
Right. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So, do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Are you going to catch me?
Don't worry about that part.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust you.
Fall back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Yes, I do trust you. I'm going to fall
okay.
back.
Woo! Oh, okay.
That's great.
Okay. Let's try this again. Just face this direction and keep your feet planted, all right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay, I'm going to do it.
All right.
I'm really going to do it.
Okay. Good.
Jesus, you really caught me! I didn't think you were gonna catch me, but you did!
Oh, that was great!
That was great!
You're ready for level two!
Level two, here
yes.
I come, baby! Woo!
Whoa!
Whoa.
Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right.
Yeah, okay.
This one's a little bit different, Laura.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Woo! Forward fall.
Okay.
I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay. Wait for my signal.
Oh, right. The Jesus signal.
Yes, the okay. Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome.
It is awesome, especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
It looks that way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.
So, life is full of decisions, most of which on a spiritual level require some level of trust in Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Three oranges, three things that are God's will for you. I mean, you do not even have to think about it. You just simply do it, but it's going to require trust. Number one is relationship. John 14:6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus requires and desires a relationship with you. It's a no-brainer. God said he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God's will for you is, number one, that he wants to have a relationship with you. That relationship, first of all, is based on identity, not activity. Page 74 of Pastor Greg's book, he said it's a who, not a do. The relationship is built on a who, not a do. Now, I've asked this question probably, most certainly, thousands of times. I've worked as a trainer, as a teacher, in evangelism explosion. Some of you have been involved in that. You know the two diagnostic questions. Do you know for certain if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? Second question that I've literally asked thousands of times in probably 30 different states and several foreign countries, the same question. Suppose you were to die today and you stood before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And the typical response I get, in fact, it's a textbook response. It comes right out of the EE textbook. I try to live a good life. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I try to do the best I can. There have been a couple of times that I've actually taken people out on kind of an on-the-job training, and we hear that very response. And I get back in the car, and the trainee looks at me, and they go, "Who are you trying to fool? That was a put-up. You know, you told them to say that because that's right out of the textbook." No, that's what the majority of unchurched people say. It's an activity. Dr. Kennedy used to say there's only three things wrong with that response. You don't do the best you can. You don't follow the Ten Commandments, and you're not a good person. I mean, the Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, that's the typical response. I've had some other rather amusing response. There was the guy that was obviously caught up in his own self-importance, and I said, "What would you say to God?" And he said, "What would heaven be without me?" Now, that's a guy that's pretty full of himself. One of the more memorable ones actually occurred at Memorial City Mall. We're taking assurance questionnaires. My trainee, Peggy, talked to the wife. I talked to the husband. The husband's response, the first question was, "Of what religious faith or group are you a member?" "None." "What local church do you attend?" "None." "How often do you attend any religious activity?" "Never." Those were his three responses. So it was a pretty short conversation. I went to Peggy, who had talked to the wife, and I said, did you get a response from the wife of the questions we asked?" She says, "Not really." Her response was, "Talk to my husband. He's the religious one in the family." True story. So the relationship that Jesus desires is based on his identity, not our activity. The typical response, "What would you say to God?" "Well, look at what I've done." It's not what you've done, it's what he's done. And that brings us to our second point. It's a relationship beginning with salvation. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6 says, "This is good and it pleases our God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." What is this gospel? What is this relationship? Well, basically, we sum it up with the hand, okay? That first of all, heaven is a free gift. There's really one way. We point with the index finger. There's one way to heaven. Well, excuse me, the thumb is a free ride. You don't see this much anymore, but typically, back in another generation, a hitchhiker would try to thumb a free ride. And basically, the Bible says heaven's a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. It is literally hitchhiking to heaven on the back of Jesus Christ. That's the thumb. The finger is when you point to someone, you've got three fingers pointing back to you. That is, everyone sins and cannot save themselves. The Bible says for all have sinned. And oftentimes we want to define sin as something somebody else does. I can see sin in my spouse, my neighbor, my brother-in-law, my coworker, but it's real difficult to see it in my own life. But sin, the largest finger on your hand may represent God, which is the largest deity, the largest entity in the universe. God loves us. He doesn't want to punish us, but he's just and he must punish sin. The ring finger was believed by the Greeks to have a vein that went directly to one's heart. That's why we wear a wedding ring on the ring finger, and it reminds us that Christ is the infinite God-man. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase a place in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. That's the relationship that Christ desires with us. And then the little finger could represent faith. Faith, it doesn't matter how much you have of faith. Jesus said if you have even a grain of mustard seed amount of faith, it matters that you have faith in the right person. And faith is not intellectual assent that God exists. It's not a temporal faith, "God, get me out of this jam." It is trust in Jesus Christ alone for one's salvation. That's the relationship that God wants, based on grace covering our sin, God's love and justice, Christ the Redeemer, and faith in him. The relationship is based on him. And finally, the third thing is that it's a relationship as a bedrock, it's a foundation, and it's a beginning. There are three theological words that preachers use for faith. One is salvation. That's the beginning point. You're not born into God's family physically any more than being born in an oven would make you a biscuit or born in a garage would make you a chivy. You're not born in a Christian nation, born in a Christian family. That doesn't make you a Christian. We had a guy try to join our church one time, and he had no relationship with Christ. When asked why he wanted to join our church, he said, well, location, location, location. I live down the street, and this is the closest church to my house, so I want to be a member. And we said, well, without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you cannot be a member of this church. He wrote Marvin Zindler. We got a letter from Eyewitness News. And, it's a form letter. I mean, they send it to everybody with slime in their ice machine, right? But they sent it to me and said, so-and-so said he was desired membership, and I'm sure you don't want to be known as a church that discriminates. And so if you can work this out with him, there's no need for our cameras to show up at your property, was basically the input of the letter. When we ask him really why he thought he should qualify as a membership in First Baptist Church, he said, because I'm a third-generation Texan and a native Houstonian. That was in the letter. He told Marvin Zindler that. He's a third-generation Texan, a native Houstonian, and they would not allow me membership in that church. So our minister of evangelism, Larry, came to me, and he was worried, you know, the cameras are going to show up. And I said, bring them on. I said, I would love to tell people how they gain entrance into a Bible-believing church. It's not because you're a native Houstonian. It's not because you're a third-generation Texas. It's because Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins, and you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. And those are the people who have a relationship. It's a beginning salvation. The second aspect of our salvation is not just that beginning point of salvation. It's sanctification that we're going to talk about in a second. There's actually a future tense that the New Testament talks about, and that's called glorification. That's when we are in heaven with God and we fully realize the dimensions of salvation for eternity. It is a story that's repeated around the world every day. Someone comes into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at the Congress of Nations that I just attended. 10 million professions of faith were reported just in this one organization. I mean, literally hundreds and thousands of people are coming to Christ each day around the world. Let me tell you about one. We're looking at the 15th anniversary of 9/11 this coming Sunday. Now, that's amazing. To me, I still remember the newscast. I remember the trauma. I remember our nation. I remember the Congress praying on the steps of the Capitol and singing God Bless America. I remember all those things. It just seems like a few years ago, 15 years ago Sunday. Let me tell you one story of salvation. Don Robinson moved from California to New York City to deal with some personal issues in 1998. She wanted to go to New York City because she wanted to go to Brooklyn Tabernacle. Jim Cymbal is the pastor there. Many of you sing songs on Sunday from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. That short attendance to New York City ended up being a permanent visit when Morgan Stanley offered her a managerial position on the 61st floor of the World Trade Center in 1998. She began to use her Christian influence around the office and began especially to talk to a colleague named Cassie. Oftentimes during lunch, the subject of spiritual relationship would come up, and Dawn would say to Cassie, isn't it time that you want to make a decision for Christ? And Cassie's typical response was, I'm not yet ready to get on the bus. That's the way she put it. I'm not yet ready to get on the bus. On September the 11th, 2001, Don's office went into a panic when two fireballs erupted from the North Tower. They're in the South Tower. So they did their evacuation drill. They were supposed to go down to the 44th floor plaza. She remembers it as kind of a festive mood. Nobody was particularly alarmed. And the all clear came back on the South Tower, and everybody began to crowd onto the elevators to go back up. Don Robinson, however, had a panic moment. As she walked toward the elevator, against all reason, she decided she needed to leave the building. She left her wallet, she left her cell phone, she left all of her personal things up on the 61st floor. and she began to walk down. She had gone no more than two stair landings until the plane hit the South Tower, and you know, everything, all heck broke loose. Smoke, glass, crowds. It took her 45 minutes to get down to the floor. And as she was exiting the building, the whole thing came crashing down. So smoke, debris, she's running for her life. And to her amazement, she sees Cassie. And they're trying to escape, and they find an abandoned city bus. They climb on it, they close the door, and Don looks at Cassie and says, we don't know that we're going to survive this. Please, Cassie, don't wait 1 minute more. Invite Jesus Christ into your life right now. At that moment, Cassie was on the bus, and she prayed and asked Jesus to come into her heart. That's one example of a person whose life was changed because of this relationship. One thing I can say with absolute surety is that Christ wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to just be a professor of Christianity. He wants you to be a possessor of Christianity. You probably saw the funeral, you probably saw the induction into sainthood of Mother Teresa. And one of the great lacks in her life early on is that she couldn't accept God's love in a personal way. She was doing all these things for everyone else, but it's hard for her to understand that God really loved her and wanted to have a relationship with her. She obviously got that straightened out, but many people are like that. They go to church, they have the label, they consider themselves to be a cultural Christian, but they've never had this relationship in which Jesus Christ has done that divine exchange, taken away their sin and the guilt for their sin, and given them the Holy Spirit for righteous living. The first orange, if you will, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second orange that is for every Christian, no doubt, is growth in Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is God's will, your sanctification. I said salvation was one, sanctification is two. Notice there are three bullet points here as well. It's not a have to, but a want to. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are blessed. We went to the University of Tennessee OU game last year. I'll talk about games in the past. They're much more friendly for me. Met my son in Atlanta. We went to spent a couple of nights in Gatlinburg, made that short drive on Saturday up to Chattanooga. And he had looked online, what's the best game day atmosphere restaurant in Chattanooga? And we found this place right on the river. So did 2,000 or 3,000 other people. So finding a parking place, putting our names in, they said it'll be a 2.5 hour wait. Now, thankfully, the game was later on the afternoon, and we had gotten there early, so we went shopping downtown. And, it's like the Alps in Chattanooga. I mean, downtown is just straight up and straight down, and we were tired and hungry and exhausted. We're eating 3 hours later than we expected to. It was wonderful. They gave us a table right by the river. It was wonderful, but we were ravenous. We were just, it was the best tasting food in the whole world because we were so hungry. That's the way it is with sanctification. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When I was a little kid in Bowlegs, Oklahoma, my dad was the pastor of First Baptist Church, Bowlegs, all right? And there was a Methodist church on one end of the street, Assembly of God church on the other end of the street, and a Baptist church right in the middle. And the thing that I got made of most fun of as a little kid is Methodists are Arminian in their theology. Assembly of God are Arminian. That means that anybody can be saved, but once you get it, you're not assured of salvation. Baptist, once saved, always saved. And so kids would make fun of me, and they'd say, and I went to my dad one time, and I said, they're saying that basically being a Baptist means you can be saved and live any way you want to. And he said, well, actually, son, there's a grain of truth to that. He said, because if you're genuinely saved, God changes your want to. You know, he said, I used to drink whiskey and smoke and beat people up. He said, I don't want to do that anymore because Jesus Christ has changed my heart. So sanctification is not a have to, it's a want to. Secondly, think of the statement, Jesus, I love you more than. In other words, Jesus is to be our priority. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. On page 81 of his book, he quotes C.S. Lewis, who says this, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is met by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He said, we as humans are far too easily pleased. So sanctification becomes a lifelong process of Jesus, I love you more than. Gerald Altick spoke at our Loop campus Sunday, and he talked about barriers to the Great Commission, and one of those was not properly defining the when. He said, what is the when for you? Do you vocalize it, visualize it, know what the when is in your life? And then he made this statement, which I thought was very astute. He said, if you don't spiritually define the when, you'll let the world define it for you. So the world says the when is money and significance and happiness and pleasure. That's how the world defines a when. But as Christians, we've got to say, no, the when is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that means I have to choose this, being conformed to his image, more than this. I love you more than. And then reach and release, he talks about on page 81. He says, you reach for more, I want more of Jesus, and you release the things that hamper you. When the major grabbed those three oranges, he had to consciously leave behind jewelry, bearer bonds, and cash. Because he realized, ultimately, when you're swimming in the water, those things are simply going to weigh you down and hamper your survivability. He chose survival over those temporal things. We have to choose survival in our culture. We're kind of in a morass, kind of in a sewer sometimes, and we have to choose survival, clinging to Jesus over that. Every crisis in your life can be a step toward Christ. We were talking over lunch. Kathy said, you know, those 6 months without a job, she said, those were times of real growth in her life. She said, I found out things about God's will in my life because it was very, very serious. It's survival. And you learn a lot about God in the wilderness, in those survival moments. The Chinese language uses two characters to translate crisis. The first character means danger, and the second means opportunity. Since the Chinese read from top to bottom, this means crisis is defined literally as danger over opportunity. Hovering over every crisis is an opportunity. Such was the case with the World Trade Center bombing of 1993. The detonation of a bomb in the underground parking lot created total chaos in trying to evacuate the two towers. It took 6 hours because people could barely move in pitch black stairways. As a result of that crisis, in which 6 people lost their lives, battery lighting was installed in the stairwells, glow-in-the-dark paint was applied to the handrails, and regular evacuation drills were implemented. By seizing the opportunity created by the crisis of 1993, over 90% of those in the towers on September the 11th were evacuated in less than 2 hours. When you have a crisis in your life, don't waste it. When you have a hard patch in your life, don't waste it. I had a friend that sometimes I would console him on a difficult time he was going through, and he'd say, it's okay. He said, I'm learning to depend more on God. And I said, how are you praying? He said, I'm praying, God, don't make me go through the remedial class. All right? The third thing that you see in your outline is not just growth and relationship, but the third thing is impact. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. As Bonnie and I toured the catacombs of Rome on one of our study sabbaticals, you know, I saw the fish. I saw angels on those catacombs. I saw Bibles. But one thing I wasn't prepared to see was the number of crypts that had the symbol of the anchor on them. I didn't realize how widely in use that was in the first century among Christians, an anchor. And it comes from verses like this. We have this hope as an anchor. That's the thing that centers you and grounds you, is trust in God. Dr. Rick Rigsby, who's spoken at our church, he said, it's easy to leave an impression. It's much harder to leave an impact on this world. And so Pastor Greg coined the phrase in page 82 of his book. He said, as Christians, in order to make an impact, we help people go to heaven. Not just help people, period. I mean, we've given as Southern Baptists over 250,000 meals to the people in the flood regions of Louisiana. We help people. We have the number one, it was at least featured a couple of years ago, as the number one food pantry in Houston. But as one pastor said, and it sounds cruel, but he said, we are not here as Christians just to make earth a better place to go to hell from. That's not our goal here. That's not our mission. I'll close with one last illustration. Al Marchant was on the United Airlines jet, actually as a flight attendant, that hit the World Trade Center's South Tower. His wife, Rebecca, said it was actually a divine appointment. She said, I know it was no mistake. He was on flight 175. For you see, 4 years earlier, Al was a policeman who did bartending on his days off. God had no place in his life, yet he had to listen to the preaching of Greg Lowry when the morning cleaners played their tapes while mopping. Although initially he was annoyed by the gospel preaching, the idea of a personal relationship with God was somewhat intriguing to this lifelong cop. Eventually, both he and his wife became Christians. It was a total change, and he frequently shared his faith with old buddies from the bar. Ultimately, his faith led to a second career as a flight attendant. Promotions in the police department meant more office work, less time with people, so Al retired after he got his 20 years in. While buying airline tickets via the internet, he was struck by an ad to become a flight attendant. He got a job, felt like it was his life's calling. He told his wife, listen to this, what if there was a time when a flight was going down? What if I'm the only one that can share the gospel with those people? Just 1 month before his death, Al flew home on standby next to a nervous passenger named Linda Lynx. She asked if Al would talk to her to ease her fear of flying. Upon learning of his death, Lynx recalled something Al said, quote, I became a flight attendant so if a plane went down, I could have 30 to 40 seconds to speak the gospel to people so they could receive Christ. Rebecca's certain those passengers heard the gospel before they crashed because nothing gave Al Marchant greater joy than speaking of Christ's love. Maybe that's why it isn't surprising that his wife got to share his story on NBC's Today Show during an interview with Tom Brokaw, and at his memorial service, over 100 people responded to an altar call for salvation. Hopefully you won't have to make that dramatic an impact, right? Hopefully your impact will be on day-to-day relationships and conversations. But three things that are God's will for your life. Number one, He wants to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Number two, He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants you to grow in sanctification. And number three, He wants you to make an impact on this world. He says, go to all the nations, preach the gospel, baptize, and disciple. We can all be a part of that lifelong mission. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that 9/11 is in the rearview mirror. We see vestiges of that just virtually all the time on the news. But thank you that it has been 15 years without another huge major terrorist attack on our country. Father, we thank you for the people that I've used in these stories who have been saved, who've been grown in Christ to the point that they've made an impact on others. Father, help us to follow in that glorious procession of people who make a difference for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We'll talk to you next week.